Chapter 16, it's one of the strangest parables Jesus ever gave. I mean, most perplexing, strangest parable that he ever taught. And it's about this dishonest manager. And he's embezzling money. And you have to wonder, what possible good can come from such a bad example? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning. But it does remind me of a company I used to work for. At one time, the company was really good. I mean, it had a great team. But the closer the company started sinking, and the closer it got to bankruptcy, and the closer it came to closing its doors, the accountants were kind of in and out. Like the accounting team, the department was great. But the head accountant, there was a high turnover. And we didn't realize it at the time, but the company was sinking. And the closer it got to closing its doors, the more they were turning over with accountants. Because I think accountants kind of know the writing on the wall before the rest of us do. Well, so they're going through these accountants. Like I said, there was good accountants over the years. But towards the end there, they were getting a bit sketchy. And before you start thinking I'm judgy, when your accountant looks like he's living out of his car, that has to raise some red flags. I mean, you don't have to be a judgy person to actually... When your accountant looks like he works for the mob, okay, you have to wonder. I'm trying not to be judgy here. I'm just saying. Well, sure enough, this guy they hired, he looked like he lived out of his car, literally. And I'm like... Yeah, this just doesn't strike me as, you know, what a typical accountant would appear as. And sure enough, he embezzled $10,000. He, you know, got rotated out just like the others. And I asked my boss later, whatever happened to that guy? Oh, he stole $10,000 and then left. And I'm like, really? So are you guys going to press charges? And he's like, no. And I'm like, why not? And he said, because it would cost 10 grand to get the 10 grand back. And you might not even get it back. And now you're out 20. And so what happened there is that this guy was shrewd. That's the word that we find in this text. Not wise, shrewd. There's a difference. Because wisdom carries moral purity, wisdom from above. Being shrewd doesn't. So he was shrewd enough to know that he could embezzle just a certain amount that may or probably won't get caught, but even if he got caught, it's not enough to prosecute. He'd be on his way, and even if they did go after him, he could spill the books on the beans. Spill the beans on the books, if you know what I mean. He might know, There comes a point where you have to ask, why are they hiring accountants that look like they're living out of cars? You know, he could spill the beans if they did go after him. So he was kind of in a situation where he was pretty shrewd about it. My dyslexia sometimes acts up. So let's turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, your translation may say manager, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. So he said, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to the other, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What a strange parable. First of all, we do see a dishonest manager, and I think he is dishonest, because if he was innocent, wouldn't he be able to prove it? But that's not actually what he does. When he gets called out, he goes into overdrive. He starts trying to double down on saving his neck. So there is a strong indication here that when he tells somebody, how much do you owe, and he says, sit down quickly and write 50, it's like, if he was innocent, he would have been explaining himself. So it's obvious that he has been cooking the books, as they say. He knows he's been cooking the books for himself. He knows the gig is up. He knows his reputation is on the line. He knows he has no place to land. His golden parachute has failed and he's falling fast. He's too weak or lazy to dig, and he's too proud to beg, but he's not too proud to steal. And so he hatches a plan to save himself. And in this plan, it's like he cooked the books for himself, and now he's going to cook the books for the debtors. You see how that works? He goes and he says, I've resolved what I'll do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. You see, he's got no place to land. He's ripped off his boss. He's ripped off the debtors. And now everyone's going to know, and he's going to be the most hated man in town. Okay? So he comes up with this idea. He's been cooking the books for himself. Well, now he's going to cook the books for the debtors. And he calls his master's debtors to him, and he says, how much do you owe? 100 measures of oil. Okay, take your bill quickly, write 50. I'm your new best friend. I've got a deal you can't refuse. So it's like he was cooking the books for himself. Now he's cooking the books for them, pulling them into this deal. And they're not asking questions, right? They're like, sure, I'm on board with that. So what's going on here? He's got several advantages here. First, the debtors are going to be grateful to him. He just gave them a great deal, okay? 50% off. And so now he's going to be able to keep his reputation relatively intact, because he just gave them a deal that they're going to be grateful for. Second, he's helping them instead of helping himself. So now he can feel good about himself. He's not such a bad guy after all. He was helping himself. Now he's helping them for a change. Third, he had no friends. And so now he can actually be received by those he helped. It's like, now you owe me kind of thing, you know? And if it comes to push or shove, they're going to take whose side? They're going to take his side, right? And then fourth, he's involved the debtors in this scheme. They're not asking questions, but he did it in a way that actually makes his boss look good. In an odd way, his boss looks very generous now, because his boss gave them such a great discount. And if the boss actually speaks up, the boss looks really bad. And so in some strange, shrewd way, he has created a way to land softly. And you have to ask, what possible good can be taught from such a bad example? There are a few parables in which Jesus isn't doing a comparison, he's doing a contrast. So there was that corrupt judge. He's not comparing a corrupt judge with God. He's doing a contrast. How much more would God answer your prayers if this corrupt judge is just going to answer it just to get rid of you? So some parables are not comparisons, they're contrasts. That seems to be the case here. Why would the master commend this dishonest manager who has been stealing from him? Well, I don't think he's commending him for stealing. He's commending him for being shrewd. Because you look in that verse. So the master, verse 8, commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. He's not saying he's commending him for being honest. He's commending him for being shrewd. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. It's like when you hear about a scam, or you hear about a diamond heist or a bank robbery, and then the news describes how they did it, and you say, that was brilliant. You're not saying they should get an award for being honest. You're just saying, that was shrewd. That was brilliant. You're not commending them for their character. You're just commending them that was really smart. And so, that's kind of what's happening here. He's not commending him for being wise, because wisdom is pure and moral. He's commending him for being shrewd, because he was about to lose everything. And when his head was on the chopping block, he got serious. He got busy. So what does this mean? There is an interpretation here that I'd like to share. And it's this. R.C. Trench says, Christians devote less pains to win heaven than the children of this world devote to win earth. That they prepare less for their future in heavenly things than those of the world do in earthly things. That the world is better served by its servants than God is by his. In other words, it's not so much complimenting the world as it is criticizing God's people. Meaning that if we were as shrewd, if we were as motivated, as if we were as busy as the people of the world are to getting rich or becoming successful, we would have riches in heaven. That's one interpretation. The people of this world are shrewd, and they know how to get what they want. And you have to realize it's not part-time for them. This is a full-time deal. They study it. They dream it. They obsess on it. They live there. Okay, they live there. And this is what bothers me about politics. God-fearing people are busy working honest jobs. They're busy raising their families. They're busy helping others. They're busy going to church. Okay? They aren't activists lying awake at night, scheming ways to gain power. They're not staying up at night scheming ways to corrupt the public school curriculum or destroy political enemies or get rich off the government. But that's a full-time obsession with some people. How can we compete with that? We're just trying to raise our kids in the Lord. We're just trying to work an honest job. How can you compete with that level of obsession? To give you an example, I read about in Washington, D.C., a lot of times people get in, and you have to realize, Washington, D.C. sits on top of the biggest pile of money in the world. What kind of people does that attract? The largest pile of money in the world. That's what Washington, D.C. sits on. And so what happens is people go there and they rework the laws in a way, cook the books in a way. One example, the EPA had set up rules with the Fed and the Security and Exchange Commission, and they would fine corporations and banks huge amounts of money for violating just a myriad of technical environmental rules. And so here's what they would do. They would levy these heavy fines, millions of dollars. You can pay this heavy million-dollar fine to the government, or you could pay a lesser fine to a pre-approved environmental advocacy group who happened to be our friends. And so the way this worked was they fund their friends with millions of dollars, and it's not even their money, and it's this gift that just keeps on giving. And then when the next administration comes in and tries to cancel it, they're attacked by the very people making money on this. And here's what's fascinating. When they lose their jobs in D.C., guess where they land? They got a cushy place to land. Do you see how it all works? And so it's shrewd. It's brilliant because they do it in such a way that makes it, quote unquote, legal, even though it's unethical. Do you see how Jesus can truly say the children of this world are more shrewd than the children of light? That's just a fact of life. Honestly, we wouldn't want to be that shrewd because it'll get us in trouble. I don't think we can understand this without first realizing that there were some Pharisees who were standing right there when Jesus is talking. Because notice verse 14. I'm going to just jump to verse 14. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard all these things and they derided him. So Pharisees are there. They hear this parable that Jesus just gives and they're deriding Jesus because they love money. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." I believe that this parable is a picture of the Pharisees and what they're doing. In other words, the Pharisees have risen to power, and they are the religious rulers of Israel, and now they're rewriting the rules for themselves. They are using their power to maintain their power. What's the old saying? What's the purpose of a bureaucracy? To maintain the bureaucracy? No, you think of the bureaucracy is to help the environment. No, no. The first rule of a bureaucracy is to maintain the bureaucracy. That's rule number one. That's what the Pharisees are doing. And they twisted scriptures to make these loopholes for their own personal gain. And they were shrewd about it. They were shrewd. They cook the books for themselves. That's what's happening here. So, for example, they made loopholes in the law to make money. Remember the money changers in the temple? Huge markup to make money. Remember the scammers in the temple? They would disqualify your Passover lamb, so now you have to buy their Passover lamb. At a massive markup. So they had loopholes in the law to make money. They had loopholes in the law to protect their money. Remember Corbin? Corbin, let's use the temple as an offshore bank account. And you don't want to take care of your parents. So you take your money and you give it to the temple. And then you tell your parents, "We gave the money to God, we can't help you. You're helping me, we're helping you, you scratch my back, I scratch yours, and now we're using the temple as an offshore account. You can hide your money here. Let us use it, and then you tell your parents, I can't support you." What about loopholes in the law to amass property and wealth? They were devouring widows' houses. Do you remember that? They were devouring widows' property. I'm guessing widows who probably thought they were donating property and homes to God, but in fact it's being taken by these guys. How about loopholes in the law to protect their own power? Annas was high priest, but his term ran out. So he finagled a deal so his son could be high priest. Then when his time was up, another son, and then another son, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas. He's got it lined up. He's running the money changers in the temple. That's all flowing to him. When Jesus was arrested, who did they take him to first? Annas, who wasn't even the high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas was the power behind the power of the high priest. And then what about loopholes in the law to divorce their wives? We usually talk about the Pharisees, you know, making money, protecting their money, amassing wealth, amassing and protecting the power. Why do you think Jesus says this in verse 18? He's just dropping this out of the blue in verse 18, where he says, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. I remember thinking, why is Jesus bringing this up now? Well, he's talking to the Pharisees. They had made loopholes in the law to divorce their wives. They were putting their wives out to pasture so that they could take somebody else's wife 2.0, and upgrade for a new model. Isn't dumping your wife to take somebody else's wife authorized in pretty much every cult leader 101 handbook ever written? I mean, think about it. Isn't dumping your wife to take somebody else's wife in every false prophet for dummies book ever written? Think about it. The Bhagwan Rajneesh, right here in Oregon. Charles Manson. David Koresh. You remember David Koresh? The Branch Davidians? How about Joseph Smith? Did you know that Joseph Smith, yes, that Joseph Smith from the Mormon Church, he would go up to other men and he'd say, God told me your wife is my wife now. He would literally do that. He would literally go up to men and just say, God told me in a dream last night, your wife is now my wife. Sorry. And they would either be forced to leave and say no and just leave the compound, or they would hand their wife over to Joseph Smith, who was amassing wives. Yeah, it's crazy. But you have to remember, this is classic textbook for false teachers. It's not new. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Do you really think that the Pharisees were less materialistic than people are today? They were just as materialistic then as they are of materialistic husbands who want trophy wives today. Times change, but human nature stays the same. And so, this goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's car or your neighbor's garage or your neighbor's wife. It's called coveting. It's wanting what's not yours. Taking somebody else's that's not yours. And so your soulmate is not somebody else's spouse. Your soulmate is not somebody else's spouse. That's just not the way it works. They were cooking the books for themselves and their friends. And Jesus calls them out for it. And you know what their response was? Who are you? Who are you? Where do you get your authority? You didn't get it from us. How dare you question us? People of the lie attack others rather than face their own failures. People of the lie attack others rather than face their own failures. So that's what was happening. And again, what possible good can we learn from such a bad example? There are some principles, and Jesus gives them in verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? It's just a principle. I mean, it's as simple as reaping and sowing. And the principle is, those who are honest in little are going to be honest in much. And those who are dishonest in little are going to be dishonest in much. It's just kind of like a universal principle, right? And so this is a principle that we need to be aware of. J.W. McGarvey, again, from the 1800s, a really good Bible scholar, and he said it this way, God does not judge by the magnitude of an act, but by the spiritual principles and motives which lie back of the act. A small action may discover and lay bare these principles quite as well as a large one. In the administration of small properties entrusted to us on the earth, we reveal our disposition and temper as stewards quite as well as if we owned half the universe. In other words, if you're... It's a matter of the heart. That's what it amounts to. Whether you're a widow who's giving her last penny, or Mary who breaks open this expensive perfume to anoint Jesus' feet, or Judas who criticizes Mary and says it's a waste and therefore should have been sold and given to the poor. Why would Judas say that? He didn't care about the poor. He was stealing from the money bag. And so it's a heart issue. You're the same person whether you have a lot or a little. That's what this amounts to. That means if you're not faithful now with what God has blessed you with, you're never going to be faithful, even if you had half the universe. And if you're not thankful now with what God has given you, then you're never going to be thankful, even if you owned half the universe. And if you can't be kind or generous now with what God has blessed you with, you're never going to be kind. You're never going to be generous, even if you owned half the universe. Unless you're like this guy who found his head on the chopping block and got serious real fast. We can change. We can change. But we got to get serious for that to happen. So those are faithful who are faithful in little are going to be faithful in much. Just the opposite is true. Those who are unfaithful in little are going to be unfaithful in much. Number two, he says, no one can serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That word mammon is usually translated in other translations as riches, because it's an Aramaic word that means wealth. Mammon is Aramaic for wealth or riches. And the principle here is you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money at the same time, or God and self, or God and idols. Imagine if you had to work two jobs simultaneously. You had to work for two different bosses, two different jobs in two different places, but you had to do it simultaneously. That would drive anybody crazy. And that's what happens when you try to serve two masters. It will drive you mental if you try to do it. This is what it's like to live with a split conscience. In time, this cognitive dissonance that takes place creates so much stress, and the guilt of the conscience causes so much anxiety that you can't literally walk that tightrope forever. You will have to choose one way or the other. The stress, the anxiety, the cognitive dissonance. And so who then is a wise and faithful servant? And the Lord said, who then is a wise and faithful steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But, and listen to this, if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. In Matthew's account, he says, then there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You just can't serve two masters. And principle number three, the last one, we must all give an account to God. That's essentially what this parable is saying too. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Romans 14:12. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Think about that for a moment. We're all going to give an account to God for our life, our time, our abilities, our families, our gifts, our talents, our self, our actions, even our words. Even our words. Look at what he says. Every idle word. Just fill in the blank there. Every time you use the Lord's name in vain. Every time you gnash your teeth and curse. Every time you gossip. Every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. That's kind of astonishing. John D. Rockefeller, he was shrewd. The man was shrewd. By 33, he had made his first $1 million. By 43, he controlled the biggest company in the world. By 53, he was the richest man on earth, the world's only billionaire. And it's then that he got sick. He developed a sickness that caused his hair to fall out. His eyelashes fell out. His eyebrows fell out. He looked like a mummy. In fact, a journalist called him the living mummy. He stopped smiling. His weekly income was $1 million a week. He made $1 million a week back in the day when $1 million was way more than $1 million now. But he could only digest milk and crackers. He made $1 million a day, but he couldn't eat anything but milk and crackers. He was so hated in Pennsylvania that he had to have bodyguards day and night. He couldn't sleep. He stopped smiling a long time before. And he couldn't enjoy anything in life. His doctors predicted he would not last but maybe one more year. He wasn't going to make it past 55. He had lived for money, and he kind of had this epiphany that he wasn't going to be able to take a dime with him. It was like an epiphany in a hospital bed. And that night, he decided he was going to start giving his money away. He had too much to even spend himself. No one could have spent the money that was piling in. But he decided he was going to start giving his money away. So he started giving money to churches. He gave money to hospitals. He gave money to medical research, who discovered penicillin. He began to sleep and actually sleep well. He began to be able to eat food. He began to enjoy life. He wasn't supposed to last past 55, and he lived till 98. And he gave more money away, almost $1 trillion. He gave more money away than any person in history. And somehow, he in a sense, started losing his life to find it. God wants us to trust him and not to trust money. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. John D. Rockefeller grew up going to church. Then money became his idol. And then later, he came to his senses. And he started realizing that he needed to be thinking more in terms of eternity. And he started giving his money away. The truth is that everything that we have is from God. I know it's easy to brag about, you know, I have this, I have that. We might even say, yeah, this is my house. Is it really? Or is it the banks on loan to you? Well, everything is on loan from God. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. So he just wants us to use these blessings for good. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:9, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Everything that we have is on loan from God. All the gifts and the blessings that we have are to bring him glory and to help others. Even the richest man in the world couldn't save himself. And that kind of shows you that no one could save themselves. There's only one who can save, and that is God. Only God could save. Only God can forgive. Only God can give eternal life. Only God could pay our debt in full on the cross. Only God could do that. And that's what's so beautiful about grace. We could not have been saved any other way. We made terrible mistakes before we were baptized. We can't go back and undo the past. But we can be saved by grace because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Not that we deserve it. We don't. Not that we're worthy. We're not. But worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And that's the beautiful thing about grace. One of the things about grace is that if we think the opposite, if we think that we can save ourselves by being perfect and doing all these good works, dishonest people are going to brag. Honest people are going to despair because they're going to know they can't do it. That's what's so beautiful about grace. We know we don't deserve it, but it's a gift that we can use for good and to give God the glory. And there's no room for bragging. There's no room for bragging because we didn't deserve it in the first place. But it was purchased for us at a terrible cost on the cross. And so we come in contact with that by being born again in baptism. If you believe, if you repent, confess that Jesus is the Christ, confess the truth. We can't be saved by our lies. And then be born again in baptism so that we could be forgiven. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us of all sins. And that tells me, that means just don't give up. Don't give up. When you fall, keep getting back up. Because if you keep walking in the light, he will keep forgiving you. Just don't give up. Just do not give up. Don't ever, 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 ever give up. And he will save us. If we can help in any way, let it be known as we stand and sing.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but lost? Is thy heart right with God?